proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Shalom and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton. I want to thank you for joining me on today's program. Well, today I'd like to share with you another Hebrew nugget. This is a Hebrew word study of sorts, and this material is provided by our dear friend in ministry, Jackie Powell. Now then, let's dig into this lesson. Last week, we studied the Jordan River, which begins at Israel's highest peak, Mount Hermon, which is about 9,200 feet above sea level. It flows down to what is called the Jordan Rift Valley and empties into the Dead Sea, which is around 1,400 feet below sea level. The name Dead Sea is the English name, while the Hebrew is Yam HaMelech, literally meaning the Salt Sea. It is first mentioned in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, in Genesis 14, verse 3, as the general area where the kings of Sodom, Gomorrah, and Zoar, among others, lived. Previously, in Genesis 13, Abram had given Lot the choice of land. Genesis 13, verse 10 says, "And Lot lifted up his eyes, and beheld all the plain of Jordan, and it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord." God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah for their wicked ways in Genesis 19. But since the Salt Sea is mentioned in Genesis 14, we know the location of Sodom and Gomorrah was not the current spot of the Dead Sea, but it was very close to the area. Some archaeologists believe Sodom was at the northeast tip of the Dead Sea. Numbers 34 tells us that the Dead Sea was on the eastern border of the Promised Land. In the ancient world, salt, Hebrew word is melech, was often used as currency because it was precious. The Latin word salarium designates a type of payment using salt as the currency, which is how Roman soldiers were sometimes paid. The English word salary derives from this Latin word, and the saying, "he was worth his salt," refers to this idea. Ancient Jewish commentators say that Lot went to Sodom for the salt, meaning the economic value. And this explanation fits with Genesis 13, verse 10, and helps us to understand the clear symbolism of God's punishment to those who look back at Sodom, like Lot's wife, by being turned into a pillar of salt. Geographically, the Dead Sea lies in the Jordan Rift Valley, which extends from Mount Hermon to Eilat, and actually continues underneath the Red Sea towards Africa. The water that flows into the Dead Sea is trapped and has no outlet, therefore has a very high salt content. The salinity of the water of the Dead Sea is about 32%, much higher than the ocean. Even though this is too high for any life to inhabit the waters, hence its name, the mud of the Dead Sea contains great healing properties for those with skin diseases, and Dead Sea skin care products are famous worldwide. Sometimes God's path for our life includes low spots, and maybe we also feel trapped, like there's no way out. A good Bible example is found in the life of Elijah, who was no doubt the greatest of the prophets. The New Testament book of James specifically mentions Elijah as being a man of prayer and a man whose prayers were answered. But when this great prophet and man of prayer was in a very low spot in his ministry, he asked God to take his life, according to 1 Kings chapter 19. However, Elijah was only one of two people, Enoch being the other one, that would never die, but would be taken directly to heaven. God intervened in Elijah's life and sent an angel who cared for him so that eventually he not only continued his ministry, but was even larger than what he had been before in his low spot. Ezekiel 47, verses 8 and 9, is a future prophecy that one day God will heal the waters of the Dead Sea so that it will bring forth a great multitude of fish. As God did for Elijah of old, as he will do for the Dead Sea in the future, God can bring healing and great productivity out of the very low points in our life if we only trust him with them. As we think about the Dead Sea and this Hebrew nugget today, let us be faithful to study the Word of God so our sea does not dry up, so to speak, like the Dead Sea. But let's focus on the Lord and his great promises to us. And of course, remember, pray for the peace of Jerusalem today. Now, this has been a Hebrew nugget that's been provided by our good friend and ministry, Jackie Powell. You can read more about this transcript and other Hebrew nuggets at her website, lightforisrael.org. Now then, let's turn our attention to Brother Mark Oshman with today's Bible study.
Thank you for tuning into our radio program. In the last session, we looked at the nature of that righteousness which comes by faith. This lesson will deal with the availability of that divine righteousness. In the 10th chapter of Romans, Paul continued his discourse by citing an Old Testament reference. Quote, "Whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed," unquote. The original passage, found in the 28th chapter of Isaiah, read like this, quote, "He that believeth shall not make haste," unquote. Note the difference between Paul's words when he used "be ashamed" and the words of Isaiah, who used the words "make haste." Why the difference between the two quotes? When comparing New Testament citations of Old Testament originals, a Bible student needs to remember that the Holy Spirit serves as the ultimate author of both passages. He will not contradict in one section of Scripture what he stated in a different section. Thus, a Bible student needs to assume that any New Testament quote that differed from the Old Testament counterpart somehow complements that former quote, not contradicts it. Hush, the Hebrew verb rendered as make haste, generally meant to flee. However, that word often appeared in a figurative sense, with reference to a person's turbulent inner emotions. For instance, Zophar the Naamathite used that verb in the sense in the 20th chapter of Job, when he spoke about how his unsettled thoughts impelled him to speak out. In fact, the term hush often occurred in the Jewish rabbinical writings, in connection with expressions of sorrow or of joy. Isaiah, therefore, could have used that term in the 28th chapter of his prophecy to denote a passionate reaction on the part of those who believe on what he termed the precious cornerstone. Paul's Greek term, translated "be ashamed," was katashunu. That verb usually denoted an act that brought dishonor upon its perpetrator. Sometimes, though, that verb could refer to anything that caused disappointment. Paul himself employed katashunu in that way when, in the 5th chapter of Romans, he wrote about that hope that, quote, "maketh not ashamed," unquote. How then does a Bible student reconcile Paul's statement and Isaiah's statement? In his exposition on the book of Isaiah, commentator Alexander McLaren suggested the following scenario. Quote, "Remember the picture of the context, a suddenly descending storm, a swiftly rising and turbid flood, the lashing of rain, the howling of the wind. The men in the clay-built hovels on the flat have to take flight to some higher ground above the reach of the inundation, on some sheltered rock out of the flashing of the rain and the force of the tempest. He who is built upon the true foundation knows that his house is above the water level, and he does not need to be in a hurry. He can remain quietly there till the flood subsides, knowing that it will not rise high enough to drown or even disturb him. When all the other buildings are gone, his stands, and that he thus dwells on high may look out over the wild flood, washing and weltering to the horizon, and feel that he is safe. So shall he not have to make haste, but may wait calm and quiet, knowing that all is well." Unquote. By this interpretation, those who have trusted in the tried stone, the precious cornerstone, those who have trusted in him need not scurry for safety during troublous times. When people flee to Jesus Christ, he will provide them refuge from the raging turmoil. Paul's statement, therefore, complemented the passage in Isaiah. It did not contradict it. Paul went on to declare in Romans chapter 10 that, quote, "there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him," unquote. That statement touched upon several axioms propounded in the Bible. God requires Jews and Gentiles as equally subject to his judgments. In the 2nd chapter of Romans, Paul wrote about how the sentence of God would fall upon the ungodly, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. He remarked in that context, quote, "there is no respect of persons with God," unquote. God also regards Jews and Gentiles as having equal access unto his justice. In 2 Chronicles chapter 19, King Jehoshaphat of Judah instructed the judges of his nation that, quote, "there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, nor respect of persons, nor taking of gifts," unquote. Furthermore, God regards Jews and Gentiles as having equal access unto his mercy. Paul informed the Ephesian Christians about the extent of that mercy in the 2nd chapter of his epistle unto them. He wrote that, quote, God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Unquote. Saved Jews and saved Gentiles in Ephesus benefited from the display of divine mercy. A number of biblical passages address the extent of that mercy. A number of these appeared in the book of Psalms. David, in Psalm 36, wrote, quote, Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds, unquote. In Psalm 57, David remarked that God's mercy, quote, is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds, unquote, a statement which recurred in Psalm 108. According to the author of Psalm 103, quote, As the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his, that is God's, his mercy toward them that fear him, unquote. One phrase that recurred throughout the Psalms asserted people, quote, Give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever, unquote. Psalm 106 and Psalm 107 alluded to various incidents that God wrought throughout Jewish history in support of that affirmation. The author of Psalm 136 likewise listed various works of God to demonstrate the everlasting nature of God's mercy. The author of several Psalms further referred to the availability of God's mercy. According to David in Psalm 32, quote, He that trusteth in the Lord, mercy shall compass him about, unquote. The writer of Psalm 86 exclaimed, quote, For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee, unquote. Christians can freely rely upon that divine mercy in their daily lives. The author of Hebrews in the fourth chapter of that epistle encouraged his readers, quote, Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need, unquote. Paul went on in Romans chapter 10 to declare that, quote, Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, unquote. His statement emphasized the universality of divine deliverance. Anybody, Jew and Gentile alike, anybody can obtain salvation by asking God for it. The Old Testament referred to a number of Jews who called upon God and had their petitions answered. In Psalm 55, for instance, David affirmed, quote, As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me, unquote. The author of Psalm 86 asserted, quote, Thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee, unquote. According to Psalm 99, Moses, Aaron, and Samuel all received divine responses when they called upon God. Through the atonement of Jesus Christ, God granted that same privilege unto the Gentiles. Paul emphasized that point when, in the 13th chapter of Acts, he addressed the attendees of a Jewish synagogue in Pisidian Antioch. He spoke these words to them, quote, It was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, unquote. According to Romans chapter 1, Paul labeled the gospel message as, quote, the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, unquote. When Paul penned his first epistle to the Corinthians, he greeted them by referring to them as, quote, them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, unquote. The apostle thereby implied that Gentile believers had an equal standing with Jewish believers in connection with sanctification. This concludes our lesson. We invite you to please join us for future radio Bible studies about the goodness and the severity of God as revealed in the 10th chapter of Romans.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.